stood in a responsible way in caring for the rest of them and leading and guiding in the early church. We see that Peter took a leadership as one of the chief men amongst the brethren. We see how he's changed in Acts 2. He preaches as a man with power. No longer is there the fear of men within him, but he has the proper view of God, and that he preached with power. We're going to be looking into chapter 1 this morning, part of it, and we'll consider or concern ourselves with the rest of the book throughout the week, both morning and evening. We read in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter, as he begins this book, declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You have an apostleship in the Word of God in two senses. There is, first of all, the requirement of apostle that he would have had to go in and out with the Lord Jesus and had to see him in his resurrection. That is an apostle in a technical sense. In a general sense, an apostle is a sent one. That is why I believe that you read of Barnabas being an apostle and others. But when it comes to the 12, there was only 12 chosen by the Lord. These were chosen as apostles in a technical sense. And it is those 12 that we read that their names shall be on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. The church, we read in the book of Ephesians, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it's a glorious thing that the Lord has given to these men, that eternal remembrance of the foundation of the church, that their names would be on those 12 stones. Now you might ask me, well, is Judas' name going to be on one of those stones? I'd say, I don't really know. If it is, it's a marvel of the grace of God. That's all I could say. Because he did choose Judas, and that's what he said. I chose you, and one of you is a devil. But at any rate, there was an apostle here that we have in the sense of Paul, that perhaps Paul might be the one that the Lord has chosen in Judas's place. I do not know. There are several options open to us. You take your pick. But Peter declares himself to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he addresses this letter to those that are scattered about through what we would consider Asia Minor today. It was all through Turkey and then down into the Fertile Crescent. And when you read the last chapter, if you'd like to go there for a moment, in verse 13 of chapter 5, we read, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greeteth you, and so does Mark, my son. It's very evident that Peter was in Babylon when he wrote this. Some people feel that this could be the city of Rome, and he's talking about spiritual Babylon in the sense of Rome being the seed of the spiritual Babylon, as he describes in Revelation. I would rather question that one because of the area that he describes that the people are within, and so I think he's given us the general geographical area. And to take it in a sense that is given in the book of Revelation and using that for an authority, you have to think of Revelation not being written for 20-some years after the book of 1 Peter was written, so Peter isn't taking something from John and using that in a figurative sense. When we look at this whole book, now, as we're going to, we have from verse 2 on the basis of our relationship with God. That is first. We have a relationship with God, and verse 2 is the basis for it. We have a bounty of blessing that comes from God, and we have that in verse 3, 4, and 5. And then we have the overflowing of the functioning of our life, Christ through us, from verse 6 all the way through verse 23. We're brought to the place where the Lord Jesus does his work in and through us. That he did it before in the salvation of our soul, and now he does it through us. So we have the life as its function. But in the basis of our relationship to God, he said, number one, we are elect of God. Now, immediately today, where somebody talks about election, people throw their shoulders back and they get all excited inside and don't like the word and begin to bring it to Calvinism and Arminianism and things like this. And I would like to suggest to you that those arguments were argued long before Calvin and long before Arminius. They were argued way back in the 3rd century, and Augustine is one that picked up some of the arguments in favor of the election of God and arguing against the thoughts of the sense of the free will of man. But I would like to suggest this to you. There are so many things in Scripture that would give us the idea that God was the initiator in our salvation, that I would have to rest then in the work that it initiated with God. And because it initiated with God, then I'd have to say, I really didn't have much to say about my salvation. You might say, well, Ray, there's a point you came to believe, and I say, amen. That's the other side of it. But we come to two sides to this, two distinct truths that are seen in the Word of God. And if we could rest with those truths, then we wouldn't go to the unrestful position of arguing with our brethren and splitting a meeting wide open because we're strong on either one of the points. And I would just like to give you some verses in a quick moment that would show this. First of all, Peter, in writing, speaks of the elect. Now, Peter, in his book, is running a parallel to some Old Testament thing. For instance, you have the election of the nation in chapter 1. You have the priesthood of the believer, or the priesthood of the Old Testament, and its anti-type of the priesthood of the believer in chapter 2. So Peter does take some parallel. Chapter 1, he talks about the law. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. In chapter 2, he brings us some of the things of the prophet, speaking of the Lord as the headstone of the corner. And then in chapter 3, he brings us some of the things of the psalm. So Peter, all through this little book, takes things of the Old Testament, and then he takes a parallel to them of the New, giving the New Testament truth to it. And so here, first of all, he speaks of elect. He's writing, remember, to the Israelites who are scattered abroad that are Christians. So we take this book as directly to ourselves as well, knowing that we come under this position of being a child of God and of chosen of him. I want you to go back in his choosing of Israel to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you will. And here we see God, in his own choice, choosing a people for his name's sake. And why did he choose them? Verse 7 says, in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you. That's election. Because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he choose Israel? Not because there was anything in them that would cause him to do it. And that is the same way with the sinner today. There is not one of us in this audience that could say there was something in me that made God desire me. You ever picked up this book and seen yourself for what you really are? If we talked about our deserts and what we deserve, we'd have to say every single one of us deserve hell without any exception. We all deserve the judgment of God. And that's where we would have to begin. As sinners, lost and undone. Totally incapable of saving themselves. And so here, when it comes to Israel, we see nationally they're in bondage, unable to deliver themselves. And God says, I set my love upon you just because I love you. That's good, isn't it? And when I look at the Lord's love for me, I have to say, Ray, I want anything good in you. This is one guy that doesn't kid himself. I know what this book tells me I am. I know what I was, and I know what I am. I'm glad I'm not what I used to be, even though I'm not what I want to be. See? I know that one day, through being conformed to Jesus Christ, one day I will be totally in His likeness, and so will you. That'll be blessed that He's taken us from that place. And so, when it comes to Israel, there was no way that they could have helped themselves. Yet He redeemed them. He delivered them. Why did He say? Because I made a covenant to your fathers. I'm going to keep my promise. God is a faithful God, and He keeps His word. And when we look at what He is to us, we see Him keeping His word as well. But here's some scriptures on the New Testament side. John 15:16. He said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Unordained you, that you would go and bring forth fruit. That is the reason of God's choice. And that is a choice that He made. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. That's very plain. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. If I remember right, the last part of that verse says, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Imagine that. The ordination came before the believing. As many as were ordained or chosen unto eternal life believe. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We read in that verse that we were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. That is blessed. Now before you go struggling all one-sided, I'm going to say to you, that is God's side. Do not reject that side. That is God's side. Those are some verses that are A, B, C plain. You don't have to struggle with them. And we've learned in Bible interpretation, when you get a verse that is plain, you take it in the plainness, the sense that is given. Okay, we take that. Now we come to the other side of it, and that's man's responsibility. And that side says, him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. See, if you're hungry, he said, you come to me. He said to some in John chapter 5, ye will not come that ye might have life. See, he laid directly the responsibility for coming now upon them. You say, well, how do you fit those two things together? Bless your heart, I don't have to fit them together. I don't have to fit them together. They are two truths that are taught in the Word of God. One of them is God's side of it. The sovereign God. Listen to this. Book of Ephesians again, chapter 1. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's how He works. In the counsel of His own will. That's God's side. But now there's our side. The responsibility that's laid to us believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Will you now believe? He said. You see, there is a point in time when we come to the place where we must believe and receive the Lord Jesus. And I believe that he put those two things together in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, if I can recall this. Yes, verse 37. All that the Father give to me shall come to me. That is God's side. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. But now here is your side and mine. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Father gives, but the sinner must come. And so Peter is writing a book now to those that the Father gave to the Son, and those that responded through a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the two truths that are there. I think in my lifetime I've heard many different phrases to this. One of them sticks to my mind. You look at the gate, you see over the gate, whosoever will may come. You enter into the gate, and once you become part of the family, election is a family truth. You see on this side of the gate, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. A sinner needs to understand that he must respond. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't preach the gospel. But also, if I didn't believe in a sovereign God, I wouldn't preach the gospel. Because he is sovereign, souls will be saved. Because he is not willing that any should perish. That is the will of God. And God is going to work according to the counsel of his own will, and souls will be saved. That's what encourages every one of us who are evangelists and preaching the gospel, that we know there is a sovereign God working in the hearts of men who listen to the word. And those that he touches with his word, they're going to respond. So in chapter 1, he begins right out with the work of the Father. This verse here, verse 2, is a general outline of the whole chapter. Look at it. You have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the Father's work, and you see that work done through verse 9. Then you have the sanctification of the Spirit, and you have that from verse 10 through verse 12. And then you have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, unto the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, from verse 13 on through verse 20. You can see that Peter there was giving us an outline for the whole chapter. Very brief, very concise, but he begins with the Father and what the Father does, and then through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is simply setting apart. It is the Spirit that sets us apart to God. In the Old Testament, you find mountains that were sanctified and nations sanctified for a certain purpose and a reason. And so it does not mean totally, as many have taken it, to the second blessing and a holiness sense of view. It is simply being set apart, but it is set apart in holiness in the instance that we have here. There are three words in the New Testament, I believe, that all come from the same root word. One is saint, one is holy, and one is sanctified. They all come from the same root. And so we get the idea that it is holiness. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are two different things when it comes to holiness, or it comes to sanctification. I'll put it that way. There is, number one, the judicial sanctification. That is God's part. And that is what you have in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. I don't think I could quote it, and so I would like to read it to you. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There you have judicial sanctification. We were one of those sinners one time going astray, but now, in a declaration of God, He washed us, He sanctified us, He set us apart, and He justified us. He made us righteous. He accounted us righteous. There is judicial sanctification. That is what He has done for me. Now, there is something that He wants me to do for myself, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Here is where you have the practical aspect of sanctification. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. There's the practical side to the position that He's given us. He's declared us holy, unblameable, unrebukable in His sight. I'm so glad for that. I'm glad that in the eyes of God, through the Lord Jesus, there's where I stand. And that's how we are presented to Him. See, some people say that God sees me through Christ. I don't believe that. God sees me in Christ. That's in all the perfections of the Son. That's how He sees me. Accepted in the Beloved, sitting at His right hand, as near and as dear as He is. That's how close He's put us. That's the relationship that Peter says we have to God. That's our relationship because of the initiating work of the Father. Then the work of the Spirit, that work of sanctification. Now it begins with this, and again, that's God's part. In John's Gospel chapter 16, you read the reason that He sent the Spirit into the world. He said the Spirit was sent into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and of sin because they believe not on Me. You see, My will cannot be touched until the convicting power of the Spirit of God comes and touches that, making me realize that I'm a sinner, that I'm lost and undone. And when that Spirit comes convicting of unbelief, and then that faith is exercised, the work of God through that Spirit has brought me to that place of salvation. Now Peter says there's a third part in that. In the basis of our relationship to God. And that third part is unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, now the Lord Jesus comes in. The third part of my salvation is brought out through this. And that is the Lord Jesus being obedient to the Father, coming to this scene, willing to be made sin for me. Now, I can talk about my own heart and know what it is, and my nature and know what it is, but I have never entered in to what it would be for the Holy One to be made sin. Sometimes I sit and meditate upon that, what it must have been for the eternal Son of God. Absolute holiness. Because when we speak of holiness, that is an absolute perfection of God. Hannah says, there is none holy like our Lord. And when I view the person of Christ and the absolute perfection of holiness being brought to Calvary and taken all the sin of this mind, these hands and these feet, having them heaped upon Him. Oh, you know, sometimes we think about what they did to the Savior, the work of men and persecution and beatings and striping and all the pain that He felt, and that was great. There was never any visage that was marred more than His. Beyond recognition of His person. But there's never anyone ever suffered
the holiness of being made sin.
and then of separation from his eternal Father. None of us have ever experienced that. And yet we read, he made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How amazing a love like that. How immeasurable and how free. To think that he could take this piece, this speck of cosmic dust, who doesn't deserve a thing, and lift him, place him in his Son, and give him the glory. What a wonder of God's grace. And that's what he says. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That grace that we grow in, we speak of growing in grace, being nurtured in it and growing in it. It's throughout the endless ages to come that he's going to reveal to us the riches of his grace, how boundless the depth of those riches, and we're going to share in them. He wants us to grow in that, and peace. Our brother mentioned this morning that peace that comes, that settled state of tranquility within, of knowing there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, the clock's run out on me, and I didn't get too far. We'll continue in the will of the Lord this evening. Shall we thank him? Thank you, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for that great grace that you've shown to us. Thank thee that it came out of a compassionate heart, a heart of mercy, and that love that sent your Son. We read that God so loved. What an unfathomable depth. How great was your love. And our hearts in the earlier meeting, Father, said, we appreciate that love and we thank thee for it. You've described to us what love really is in giving your Son. And we would thank thee for it. We thank thee too for your word and for your Spirit that teaches us. O Lord, you said it's the Spirit that searches out the deep things of God. We pray this week that you'll give us some things that are deep, that our own hearts would be drawn to them through your Spirit. Thank you for this morning that we've had together. How blessed to remember our Lord Jesus and to hear his word. Help us, our Father, to now obey it as we walk in the realm of your love. For we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I've been asked to close this meeting, and I'm sure that most of you are even more aware of the announcement than I am. I don't even know what's going on around here anymore, hardly. I don't even have schedule for the day, but I do know that there's a meeting scheduled for this afternoon, and I think it's 2:30, is that right? 3 o'clock. Okay. I also know that there's going to be lunch served here today, but I don't know what time. 12:15? That means that you'll just have time when we have closed this meeting to bring your purses, your Bibles, and things away, maybe even want to change clothes and be back over to the train car so that we can get meals started on time and get right through with it. And that'll give you a nice opportunity to get a good, refreshing rest after lunch.